Over the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been working our way through the book of James in the New Testament, doing a kind of a verse-by-verse look at things, and we've entitled it Faith That Works. And if you remember very first week, I shared with you that the goal of James as he's writing this letter to fellow believers is to encourage and strengthen them, ultimately to build them up in their faith, so that they would become more mature in their faith in handling the things that they were going through. And he starts right out in the very beginning in chapter 1 talking about trials. Remember, if you will remember, he's writing to some fellow believers who have been experiencing persecution, have been dealing with some stuff that has meant that they've had to leave their homes, probably some their families, and find themselves living in places unfamiliar to them. So he starts right out talking to them about how to handle trials, how the mature way is to handle trials, to see trials, and to be strengthened by that. He segues right from dealing with trials into what comes with trials, which is temptations, how to deal with temptation in a mature way. And then he begins to talk about God's word and letting it have a meaningful impact in our hearts, like seeds in a garden, allowing it to take root and to flourish and grow the word of God in our hearts. In that particular segment or passage, he ended by talking about some things that kind of are markers. They're demarkers as to how well we're doing. And, you know, one of the things he talked about was how active we are in our faith. Are we looking to minister to and take care of those who are needy around us? And then one of the things, beyond talking about what's coming out of our mouth and what we're doing with our lives, he talks about making sure that we're not allowing our lives to be polluted by, that's the actual word he uses, polluted by the things of this world. And I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, a lot of times when we talk about that kind of pollution, worldly pollution, I'm not talking about smog. I'm talking about, the mindsets, the values, the things that this world promotes to us. And one of the things that he talked about that had leaked into the hearts of people, the hearts of believers, was this idea of favoritism. And so last week we spent the whole time talking about trying to understand the nuances of what favoritism is. And I shared with you, just a quick review, you'll know favoritism when you smell it, because it has the smell of self, being self-referential. And what I shared with you that means is that I'm looking to be nice to somebody else so that they in turn will be nice to me. That's my goal. My goal is to get them to do what I want, so I look to be favorable towards them in order to benefit myself. The second thing is that it reeks with this idea that when we practice favoritism, we quite likely will miss out on the best that God has to offer. You know, treating one people a certain way and treating another people a different way many times will lead us not experiencing all that God has for us. And then the third thing I shared with you is that the reason James was coming so hard against this idea of favoritism is that God does not have that in his DNA. That's not who God is. He does not favor one person over another person. So that's kind of where we left off last week, and I want to pick up there and begin to talk to you about part two, if you will, of favoritism. And we're going to begin in James chapter 2, verse 5. James chapter 2, verse 5. And I want to just start with that verse. I have it here for you on the screen, or you can certainly turn and look in your Bibles. That would be good too. In verse 5, it says, "Listen, my dear brothers, Remember last week I said to you, James is making all of his appeals not based on being the leader of the church, but based upon the sense that he's working with people who are a part of the same family he is, right? So he's appealing to them in brotherly love, and he says, listen, my dear brothers, God has not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. I want you to notice that whether you look at it in the Bible or on the screen, that it ends with a question mark. Ends with a question mark. It's called a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is done for the purposes of making a point, not soliciting an answer. He's asking, it's in the form of a question, but he's really trying to make a point in asking the question. The point that James is making here is that God has always been in the habit of taking the lesser of this world and using that to accomplish his purpose and plans. Has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of this world, the lesser in the eyes of this world, to go about fulfilling his purposes and plans? Now, I said to you last week that I wanted to talk to you a minute about this idea that some people can think or believe that God does show favoritism. And one of the things that they point to is his picking Israel as his chosen nation. Like, hasn't God practiced favoritism in picking Israel as his chosen nation? Well, I want to talk to you about that for just a moment. First of all, it's not favoritism as we practice it, because God is in no way, shape, or form self-referential. And by that I mean, he can't be self-referential because he's in need of nothing. Does that make sense? Like, he's not doing something to benefit himself. In fact, let's think about it for just a second. His whole purpose in choosing Israel was to have a people group to work with to ultimately bring forth his only son, right? Which wasn't for his benefit, it was for our benefit. So God in no way is self-referential. Here's a verse right here in Acts chapter 17, verse 25 that clearly delineates that. And he, meaning God, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So it's God is in whatever he does in terms of favor expressed, it's not for his benefit. It's ultimately for our benefit. But I want to look at that even a little further, this whole idea of Israel, God choosing Israel to work through and to work with. I want you to note this. God did not pick Israel like this. He didn't say, of all the nations on the earth, he didn't do it this way. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. He didn't do that, right? Because think about it for just a second. There was no Israel to choose. There was no Israel. When God stepped out to form Israel, or if you will, create Israel, he went to a guy by the name of Abram. Abram was a Gentile. He lived in the region of Ur. There was no such thing as Israel. And he found a guy that wasn't, Abraham was not a politician. He didn't go to the halls of Ur and say, you know, who's polling good over here? I need to find somebody to start a country with. So he didn't find a politician. He didn't find somebody who was a king of another nation. He went to a guy that was a Bedouin shepherd. Just a random guy out there that was a shepherd of sheep. He had written no laws. He had made no speeches. He had not done anything to become famous. And God went to Abram and said, I'm going to use you to build a new nation called Israel. And through that, those efforts, all the nations of the world will end up becoming blessed. Hello? There was no Israel. You can't favor Israel if there was no Israel. He started Israel by going to Abram and using him to build Israel through. All along the way, if you study Israel's sacred history, all along the way, you will see that God had a pattern of choosing choosing people who weren't in the popular crowd. He used them to raise up and lead his nation, to lead his people, Israel. He used Jacob. He used Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, right? The youngest of brothers, he gets thrown into a well and through some miraculous providence ends up in Egypt. And anyways, God used him. Remember Moses? Everybody's thinking, well, Moses was born in Pharaoh's house. Yes, but when he found Moses, he was on the backside of the desert hiding, hoping nobody would find him. He used Moses. He used David. I talked to him about him, and the list could go on and on. Gideon, et cetera, et cetera. And let's also be reminded, as God worked with Israel through the Old Testament, when we get to the New Testament, Christ comes through the lineage of Israel, right? Right? And Jesus comes on the scene and starts his public ministry. He likewise does not go, he doesn't go to the Roman headquarters and say, hey, I'm looking for some leaders to lead this new thing I got going on. You know, he doesn't go to the places that most people would go to find the people that he was going to work with. Where did he go? He went to seashores and found some less than groomed fishermen, right? Oh, I'm going to use you guys to bring forth the kingdom of God. You're going like, what? He goes to the tax collector, the place where they're collecting taxes, and says to the one who nobody likes, I'm going to use you to be part of my plan to bring the kingdom of God to birth on earth. Everywhere you look, God went out of his way to work with the lesser and use them to bring about his purposes and plan. God did not show favoritism in working with Israel. God did not practice favoritism, Jesus did not practice favoritism in calling his disciples, but God did grant Israel favor. And Jesus did grant his disciples favor. Because another word for favor in the Bible is the word grace. Grace. The unmerited favor of God. Grace is about the opportunity, listen now, grace is about the opportunity to participate in what God has done and is doing. And when we talk about grace, I want you to know this. Everybody on planet Earth has experienced a measure of the grace of God. Everybody. Right? Like right now, our garden is growing out back, right? And we're watching the plants and they're starting to have blossoms and producing fruit, right? But if I look over our ditch at my neighbor's garden, his is growing too. And he doesn't follow Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? His garden is growing too. Like when it rains at our house, it rains at his house. Are you with me? Like there is a measure of grace, ordinary grace of God, that everybody gets to participate in. But the Bible tells us there is a unique grace of God that only comes to those who are willing to embrace Christ and what he has done. Now, it's right here. It's right in the Bible in Titus. Next thing. It says, for the grace of God. Now, this is a particular type of grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation It has been made available to all men. It has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's available to anybody. Anybody wants it. But in order to have it affect your life, that favor to fall upon your life, you have to be willing to embrace Christ. It's as simple as that. It's a unique favor. It's a special favor, if you will, but it is available to all men. This is exactly what Paul was trying to get at when he was writing in 1 Corinthians. Go to the next passage. Thank you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, Paul wrote and he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards." In other words, most of us in this room right now, we don't have a bunch of letters after our name. Right? There's no DM, DS, D. There's none of that. We're not wise by human standards, right? He goes on to say, not many of you were influential. Like most of us in here, you know, we weren't the governor of some place, and then we became a Christian. We're just regular people, right? Not many influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, keep going there, next one, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. No one. No one. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. It doesn't say that nobody who comes to Christ is rich or famous. It just says not many. Not many are. You know why? Because all of that stuff makes it more difficult to let go of. Remember Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because you got to let go of that stuff. When you ain't got nothing to let go of, it's a little easier. When you ain't got nothing, it's like, wow, you're offering me something. Perfect. So Paul is saying that God has James is saying that God has consistently had a way of working with those who don't have a lot of stuff and uses them to accomplish his plans and purposes. Now, in verse 6, let's go to verse 6. The next, there it is. James writes and says, "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to whom you belong?" Now, what's he talking about there? James is saying that the poor aren't the ones who are persecuting you. The ones who are persecuting you are those who have the power and means to make life difficult for you. Are you there? Yeah. With this in mind, he's saying, why would you look to cater to those who are rich and influential when in large respects they're very much the ones who are making life difficult for you? Now, I want to think about this in modern day terms. Think about this for just a second. Let's suppose this morning, as we were gathering for church, someone rich and famous came in that everybody would know. Everybody. Let's say a movie star. Let's say a Brad Pitt. Thank you. And Brad Pitt came in through the outer doors. He hung out in the Welcome Center a little bit, and he came in and sat down. Everybody would be going, did you see who's here this morning? Brad Pitt's in our church service. And he sat beside me. He sat right there beside me in the same row that I sit in. You know, I just want to tell you, it would be very difficult. Now, maybe Brad Pitt isn't your guy, all right? But pick your guy. Maybe it's a NASCAR driver or somebody, you know. I mean, we were out here in the country, right? Redneckville. It's probably a NASCAR driver. It's probably a NASCAR driver, not Brad Pitt, right? But just think of somebody that's rich and famous for you. Do you know it would be very difficult? Listen, that would be an extreme test of favoritism. Hello? It'd be very difficult. Brad, come on. Come right in, Brad. Come right in. You want to sit? Where do you want to sit, right? You know, can we get you something, Brad? Be very difficult. But here's the deal. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. If we were using that as an example, particularly Hollywood, James is saying Hollywood is the very one who's trying to trash the one that you say you're serving. Are you with me? I'm not saying everybody in Hollywood. I didn't say that. But there is a significant percentage of those who we see as being influential, rich, and famous. And it would be hard not to show some type of favoritism towards them, because that's how the world functions. That's how it operates. James is saying, in a similar way, don't be trying to cater to that, right? We're getting to what he's going to tell them. Okay, so here it is. In the very next verse, James suggests that they begin to exercise a different ethic rather than the ethic of favoritism. Ethic simply is a word that means principle or moral principle. He's saying rather than exercising the ethic of favoritism, in this verse, verse 8, he says, I would rather have you exercising the ethic of love. And this is really what I want to talk to you about this morning. I'll try to make this quick. Here it is, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing what is right. He is exhorting them, encouraging them that, again, rather than practicing some type of favoritism, that they would instead exercise this ethic of love, of loving your neighbor as yourself. He refers to it here as the royal law. The royal law. Now, why would he speak of it in those terms? The Greek word translated in the NIV, anyways, royal, literally means regal, sovereign, or preeminent. Preeminent. If you were to take the Hebrew word that's the Greek word equivalent, it means noble in character, princely in rank. So can I just say it in my language? It means it's the top shelf. It means what he's telling them right now, this is at the top of the list. And I say to myself, Jesus gave it that status. It may have even, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, that it had that status before Jesus called this out. But when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? By, I might add, being asked by people who were supposed to be experts at what was the most, you know, what was important, he's asked by an expert in the law, what is the greatest commandment? And in the end, Jesus simplifies it really, really well. He says, number one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, and the second one is similar to it, love your neighbor as yourself. So again, Jesus is asked, What is the most important matter that we need to be concerned with in regards to the commandments? And instead of listing one of the 10 that we're familiar with, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Are we all on the same page? Now, when this expert in the law asked him this, he cased it this way. He started out by saying, what commandment do I need to practice in order to inherit eternal life? Jesus kind of turned it back on him and said, which one do you think is the most important? And he said, to love God, he said the two, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've said rightly. Are you with me? I'm talking about two different occasions, but same situation. I got something I want to show you. Because at the end of that, Jesus said, when he was talking about these being the greatest commandments, he says this, all of the other commandments and that which the prophets have said hang on those two things. Now, when I read that, I've thought this for years, but when I read that, the first thing I think of is, go to the next slide there, please, is this picture. When I was a little boy in church, and we would go to Sunday school, right? We would get these pins. Anybody? Anybody? A few pins out there? Okay. Obviously, everybody that's older, you're older. Okay. So we used to get this pin, the top one, right? And then every year we faithfully attended Sunday school, we got another little pin. I saw a picture of a guy. This was kind of cool. Kind of brought a tear to my eye. This dude is so old, his pin goes all the way. It was laying on the floor. He's like 90 years old, and he got one for every year. There it was, all spread out. But I was thinking about this, and this picture was in my mind, that when Jesus said that all of the other commandments and the things of the prophets, they hang on these two ideals. To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. So, I made this little thing this morning, or yesterday. My wife colored it in for me. And I have to have it for a display. There it is. So, on the top here, we just abbreviated some things, right? On the top, we have love God, which is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And then we just put love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody with me? What Jesus is saying is that all of the other stuff hangs on these two things. Right? So we've got hanging here. We've got, do you know there's 10 commandments, right? And I don't know if you knew this or not. 4 of them are related to loving God. And 6 of them are related to loving other people, which is pretty interesting, right? So under loving God, we have no gods. You shall have no other gods before me, right? So we've got no gods. We've got no idols. No, you're not going to try to make something to worship and have some kind of graven image or whatever to worship me. No idols. No name misuse. I don't want you using my name inappropriately. I don't want you to be applying it to the things that I'm not applying my name to, right? Some people think this is about cursing. Cursing could fall underneath that, but I don't think it's limited to cursing. It's where God, people are attributing God's name to things that God would not put his own name on, all right? And then down here, it's about keeping the Sabbath, right? Right? Have I got it right? You know them, right? Then over here, under loving people or love people, we've got honor your parents. Remember that one? Honor your parents. Then we've got no murder. Don't be murdering anybody, right? Don't be killing nobody, right? Then we've got, I put on here, my wife wrote this on me. She couldn't read my writing. I had originally put no hanky-panky. She said, what's that say? I said, it says hanky-panky, no hanky-panky. No adultery, no messing around, right? Right? No stealing, no lying, and no coveting. I can't be wanting what others have, right? So in I'm just trying to get this clear for you. Jesus says, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else, anything else we could put on here would be hanging on these two things. Now, the second image that I get when I think about that, if you could go to the next thing, is this picture of this guy hanging on this rock. Like this, yeah, this is Nate Larve. That's exactly who I thought of. I'm like, he's the only dude I know. It's the craziest to do something like that. Like this guy's hanging, right, on this rock, and if this rock gives way, he's in trouble. This isn't, I promise you, this isn't like what do they call that?
Photoshop.
This is for real deal right here. These are crazy people. These are nuts. Nuts people right here. All right. He says all of the other stuff hangs on these two things. Now, this is not new news. This idea is not new news. Because when this expert of the law, listen now, when this expert of the law in Luke 10 was asking Jesus about this matter, and I already told you, the expert of the law says, in answer to Jesus' question, how do you interpret the law? He says, I interpret it as the law saying that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, are the greatest things I need to be focused on. What that tells me is, if this guy knew this, Jesus wasn't giving him new information. These verses are out of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. So, in essence, you can say that all of what God had put together in terms of the Ten Commandments, in terms of other rules and regulations, if you will, all of it can be summed up in making sure that we're loving God with everything we got and we're loving people as ourselves. Now, here's the problem. At such a point, this is what James goes on to say now. You can see it in your own Bible. James goes on to say, when you practice favoritism, you sin. And you are now a convict. That's what somebody who's convicted. You are a convict of breaking all the laws. You've broken them all. Why? Because all of it is hanging on this. And when you are not loving God and loving people like we should, you are guilty. Because remember, the guy hanging on a rock, when you let go, this is the rock I'm hanging on right here. I'm hanging on this rock. And when you let go, when that rock gives way, it don't matter what's below it, it's fallen. It's broken. When that dude falls off that rock, he going splat. He's done. He's all done. So James is saying, he says, listen, I am really burdened about people exercising favoritism, because in so doing, you are breaking the royal ethic of loving God and loving people. And when you do, you now are convicted you're a convict of breaking any of these other ones. Because this is what we do, right? This is what we do. Well, I haven't slept with anybody I shouldn't have. I haven't killed anybody, right? Isn't this how we do it? I didn't kill anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not as bad as that person over there. Did this, that, the other thing. I don't have any idols in my backyard. I don't, you know, we look at these, right? We look at these right here, but then we don't love right. And James is saying, when you don't love right, it don't matter what you've done with these. These are already all broke. I'm not saying this. James is saying, don't get mad at me. Now, okay, I do have a couple more minutes. On the heels of talking to the expert of the law, Jesus examples this ethic of love, this loving God, loving your neighbor. You all know the story, and most of you in here, you know it really, really well. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because when the expert of the law heard Jesus say what he said was right, he says, man, I got to get out of this thing somehow. So he says, well, then, could you please tell me who my neighbor is? And then Jesus told the story. He said, there was this man walking from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he happened to be robbed and beat up and left for dead. And as he was laying there in need, remember James has already talked to us about our ministry to the needy, right? That's the way we're expressing faith. Jesus says, as that man is laying there in need, a priest comes along. And instead of Now, a priest, I would think a priest is really paying attention to this stuff, right? Hello? Really focused on doing what he's supposed to be doing. But it tells us he moved to the other side of the road and walked by. What did the priestess do? This broke. And when this broke, all these other things fell apart too. Jesus goes on to say, then a Levite, somebody that leads a choir, they happen to be going down the same road. But again, instead of helping the man in need, the Levite also went to the other side of the road and walked by. But then Jesus says, a Samaritan came along. Now, if you know the connection between the Jews and the Samaritan, Jesus is trying to make a very not so subtle point with the expert of the law. He says a Samaritan came by, and when the Samaritan came by, he didn't just help the dude. He took him, he gathered him up, he helped out his wounds. He put him on his donkey. He got him to an emergent care center, right? Took him with the donkey in the emergent care center, dropped him off at the emergent care center, you know, make sure everybody's all settled in there, said to the people leading the emergent care center, hey, whatever monies you need to take care of this guy's care, just I'll be back. I'll take care of it. Put it on my tab. Now, here's the amazing thing about that story. Jesus directly did not answer the initial question the expert of the law asked him. The expert of the law asked him, who could you tell me who my neighbor is? Instead, Jesus says, when he gets done telling his story, the neighbor was, not who is the neighbor, the neighbor was the one who stopped and helped the man. In other words, he was saying to the expert of the law, the issue is about loving your neighbor. It's a neighbor loving a neighbor, right? It's one neighbor loving another neighbor. You're the neighbor who's supposed to love his neighbor. And in this case, it may be a Samaritan, which I know you don't think are your neighbors, but they really are your neighbors. You need to act like a neighbor. If you love this way, you'll fulfill, you'll take care of all the rest of this stuff. That's why when James goes on and he says, speak and act. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now here's the really cool thing that I think James is saying. He says we can wake up every day and say, well, I wonder if I'm doing this one. I wonder if I'm not. You know, I got to make sure I'm paying attention to this. And I got, you know, it's like a ball under the cups. Which one am I need to focus on today? Jesus is saying, if you focus on this, you'll take care of all that. If you wake up every morning and you say, God, how can I love you today? As I go about my day, how can I go about loving you? I'm telling you, this here won't be a problem. If you wake up every day and you say, God, I'm in this with you today, and I just want to be like you, I want to be a lover of people today. You know, if you're truly looking to love as the Bible describes love, agape, selflessness, et cetera, you won't have to worry about this stuff right here. It'll all happen. All you got to do is love people. It tells me that number one, we will be judged. This verse. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. It tells me that we are going to be judged. No one will be able to escape giving an account for what they've done with their life. We will all stand before God in terms of what we've said and done. But James clarifies for us what we will be judged against. We will be judged against the perfect law that gives freedom. Right here. This is it. This is the perfect law that gives freedom. Do you know how freeing it is to wake up every day and just all you got to focus on is just loving God and loving people? Hello? That's all. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. Just loving God and loving people. I see people getting worked up about all these crazy things. And in the course of doing so, in the course of getting worked up about certain things, they end up breaking the ethic of love. And you're saying, well, what do you mean by that? Listen, I have in my hands here, I just found this. This is real to life. This is real life stuff. These are stuff that churches split over. Remember, James is writing to Christians about not practicing favoritism. These are things that Christians have gotten so upset over that they can't walk beside each other anymore. One church split over, these are real, they split over the appropriate length of the pastor's beard. And you know what happens when we do this, right? You know what happens? We find people who think it should be one length, and then we find people who think it should be another length or no beard, right? And what do we end up doing? We end up siding with those we feel aligned with, right? We've just practiced, listen now, you've just practiced favoritism. Hello? People fighting over the length of the pastor's beard. I picked that one out just because I knew you'd appreciate it. Churches, a church split over whether there should be a clock in the welcome center or not. Churches have split over whether to hang a picture of Jesus in the foyer of the church or not. A church split over whether it was okay to use cranberry grape juice versus regular grape juice in communion.
Wait, we had a choice?
Yeah, no, you don't. A church has split over what brand of green beans to serve at the potluck dinner. This is an awesome one right here. An argument broke out in a church. An argument broke out at a church because a lady brought deviled eggs to the meal. A church member was asked to leave the church because she brought vanilla syrup to the coffee area, and another person said it looked too much like liqueur. I mean, we may laugh, but this stuff goes on in the church. James is saying, and what ends up happening is the supreme ethic of love ends up getting broken over the stupidest of things. James says it ought not be that way. In fact, he says, here's how we should do it. We should exercise judgment, or judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. James indicates we have a role to play in the kind of judgment we ourselves will receive. That our judgment somehow is based upon how it is we have handled others. And I said to myself, I wonder where he heard that. And then I was reminded that his big brother Jesus said, for in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Whether you show mercy or not, how much mercy you show. And James ends with this emphatic statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. In God's kingdom, having compassion and looking to be kind to others wins over treating people harshly every single time. Now, I close with this. I'm almost done. We live in a sin-sick, I'm going to almost read it verbatim if I have it written. We live in a sin-sick, moral-polluted, favoritism-filled world. James is suggesting that there's aspects of that that have leaked into the family of God. Everyone seems, this is based upon a book I've been pecking my way through for a year or more now, and I tend to agree with it. Everyone seems to have a bunker mentality. People get with those who are on their side, and they end up hunkering down in their particular bunker. And they pop their heads up. They're down. You know what a bunker is, right? In warfare, you know what a bunker is? So let me just example it for you. We've got anti-whatever bunker over here. We've got pro-bunker whatever over here. We've got this bunker over here. We've got that bunker over here. And we find ourselves, finding ourselves hooking up with the people that best seem to line up with where our thinking is at, right? We get in that bunker. We hunker down with those particular people we feel akin with. And what we do, this is what's going on out there right now. I'm telling you right now. What we do is we poke our heads up long enough to try to get a shot off at the other dude that's got his head up. And then we go back to our bunker. Safe. We're safe. We're safe in here. What this is calling us to right here is the lifestyle that Jesus lived. Did you know Jesus didn't have a bunker? That's right. He did not have a bunker. Jesus wasn't a Republican. He wasn't a Democrat. He was Jesus. That's who he was. And do you know what he ended up doing? He effectively ministered in no man's land. You know where no man's land is? It's the land between the bunkers. The Pharisees had their bunkers. The sinners had their bunkers. These people had, the Samaritans had their bunkers. The Jews had their bunkers. Everybody had their bunker, and they were hunkered in. Jesus said, I'm not here to live in a bunker. I'm here to love God and love people. And in order to do that, I've got to live in no man's land. Do you know what? It's dangerous in no man's land, just like it's dangerous on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's dangerous out there. There are going to be people taking shots at you. You know, from every side. From every side. You know, the anti-this, you'll say something they don't like. Whoa, I thought they were part of my people in my bunker. Whoa. And then the folks over here, you're going to say something that they don't. Boom, 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 boom. That's what's going on out there. I'm just telling you what's happening out there. You know, the problem is there isn't enough of the ethic of love going on out there. A lady who last name, in the 1965, a lady by the last name of DeShannon, does that name ring a bell? She was a singer-songwriter. She wrote, listen, in 65, she wrote, and I encourage you to go listen to the lyrics of this thing. She wrote a song called What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. Do you know you could write that song today? Maybe put a little bit of different music with it and bring it right back out, and it would be more applicable today than it was in 1965. Because the missing ingredient, sometimes in the church, but for sure in the world, is the ethic of love. People aren't loving their neighbor. We're hunkered in bunkers. And we're only expressing kindness to the people that we think deserve it. Because they look like us and they think like us. I sometimes start out a week. I'm almost done, I promise. I start out the week and I read to you a joke to loosen you up a little bit. I want to end with one today. A biker decided to reform his life, so he attended a church on Sunday. It was the first time ever he was in church. He had been drinking the night before, so he didn't smell very good, and his jeans were all ripped. And he wore a tattered motorcycle jacket, and he had an untrimmed beard. Eric, people in the church, that wasn't the joke. People in the church were careful to scoot away from him in their pews. In fact, even a couple ladies publicly held their noses and waved their handkerchiefs in the air. But the biker sat through the whole service, including the sermon on loving your neighbor. That encouraged the biker. So on the way out, he was careful to shake the preacher's hand. As he did, the preacher leaned forward and whispered, "The next time you come to church, make sure you ask God how you should dress when you come." Next week, the biker was back in the same pew, dressed exactly the same way. He did smell better because he hadn't drunk the night before. He enjoyed the sermon again. But on the way out, it seemed as though the preacher was looking for him. And when he got to the door, the preacher pulled him aside, clearly irritated. He thought, I told you to ask God how you should dress when you come here, he huffed. The biker said, I did. And God said he didn't know because he hadn't been there in years. Let's pray. Lord, it just seems to me that it makes perfect sense for us to major on the things that you said to major on. And if loving you and loving people is what matters most to you, then it seems like it should matter most to us. And Lord, all of us in this room, at one time or another, or maybe currently, have fallen short, like those that James wrote to. We've fallen short in living the ethic of love as you meant it to be lived. Would you please forgive us for that? And would you help us, Lord, as scary as it may be, would you help us to be able to dance in no man's land? Help us to live like you lived, where there were a lot of shooting going on from every direction. But you stayed the course. You loved the Father. You loved us. We can't do that, certainly not effectively, without you, by your Holy Spirit, speaking to us about such things along the way. We can't do this without your empowerment, because by nature and heart, we are a people that looks for our own interests first. So I'm asking you, as a people, as individuals, as a church family, even as an organization called Pioneer Christian Fellowship, that if James were writing a letter to us today, he wouldn't have to write about favoritism. In fact, he could write a letter commending us, like Paul did to some of the Romans, Lord, commending us for our care for people, our love for people, and ultimately our love for you. So we come and go from week to week. We seem to keep coming, at least I seem to keep coming back to the same place. Lord, we need your help. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name.